Well, good morning. We're going to be in the book of Philemon again this morning. That's that little bitty book just before the book of Hebrews. And so if you can find that passage there, we're going to continue our conversation that we began last week about this concept of repairing relationships. And while everything we talk about certainly applies to husband and wife and parent-child and child-parent, there's also a broader context. You and I are people designed to be in relationship. The very reason we were created in the first place was so that we could be in a relationship, that primary relationship, to be with our Heavenly Father. But we are created for relationship. And sometimes, oftentimes, those relationships go awry. They get messed up in some way. A trust is violated. There's distance that's there. Somebody goes through a hard time and closes off. Something happens where relationships that we're involved in need to be repaired. Sometimes those things are small and slight. Sometimes those things are great and egregious. But either way, relationships and relationship success stories come when you and I make a conscious effort to help be a part of repairing relationships instead of continuing to deteriorate or continuing to have that relationship break down. In the book of Philemon, we talked last week about Paul trying to restore a relationship between his friend Philemon and one of Philemon's runaway slaves named Onesimus. Today, we kind of get into the meat of that conversation, but Paul didn't just jump right in to relationship repair. Paul started out in his letter of Philemon by simply affirming who Philemon was and the work that Philemon was doing and the joy that Philemon brought to the Apostle Paul's life. And so we talked last week that anytime there's going to be a relationship repair in process, there has to be affirmation coming from us towards the other person in order to make that happen. We just need to find things that are affirm-worthy in the other person. Today, we want to talk about reconciliation. And as I got towards the end of my sermon prep this week, I realized that this reconciliation portion of this is much bigger than we can talk about 1 week. So we're going to do part one this week, part two next week. And so I'm going to leave you hanging at the end of today's message, and you have to come back next week to tie everything up into a nice, neat package, all right? For all of you ADHD and OCD people out there, that's just going to make crazy. If you will call me, I will give you the bullet points for next week's sermon so that you're not left hanging all week, okay? Because I don't want you to be panicked. But there are relationship success stories out there. You know people, you may even be some of those people who have had a relationship that has been just decimated at some point. But you all know that any relationship has good times and bad times, really good times, really bad times. But for a relationship to be reconciled, true reconciliation only comes when there is a win-win solution in the reconciliation process. And this is where we often wind up in trouble because we don't always see a win-win solution. We don't always see a win-win conversation happening. Harvard Law Daily blog says on November the 9th of last year this, entire blog page devoted to this subject last year, to sustain a long-term relationship or long-term relationships, you should work collaboratively and build agreements that benefit both sides. Now, they're talking about it from a law partnership point of view or a business relationship point of view, but that wisdom applies in relationship point of view, person-to-person point of view. And in Philemon, we hear Paul trying to lay the groundwork for reconciliation where Onesimus wins and where Philemon wins. So if you follow along, we'll begin in Philemon chapter 1. Of course, it's the only chapter there, beginning in verse 8. Paul says, therefore, and what's he saying therefore for? Because he's just told him, you're a great guy, you're doing good things, you have loved all of the saints, you have loved the saints well. And because you have made me joyful in my heart by the way you have loved the saints, therefore, although in Christ, I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an older man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. And formerly, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. So remember the story we talked about last week? Philemon was a slave owner, and Onesimus was one of his slaves. And Onesimus got tired of being a slave, and so he stole some things from Philemon, and he ran away. Under the Roman system of jurisdiction, slavery was legal, and running away as a slave was a crime. It was punishable by imprisonment. And so somehow Onesimus and Paul wound up in the same prison system. And Paul leads Onesimus to faith in Christ. And he says, "This is my son." Another translation says, "My child," which is a much more endearing term here. And he says, "Formerly he was useless to you because he stole and he ran away. And in the system that you were given, he rose up and he left." We talked last week about Paul could have done us a world of good if he'd had just preached against the ills of slavery and been done with it. But as we talked, Paul wasn't on a bandstand at that point. Paul was trying to change the hearts of those involved. Because when you're living in a cultural system that is broken, the only way to fix the system is to fix the people in the system. And Jesus is what fixes the people in the system. And when they are fixed, when their hearts are right, then they can work to do the right things and collaborate and reconcile with others to make the system better. And so Paul goes right to the heart of the matter, and he talks about, "I'm going to send Onesimus back to you," and we're going to talk about this next week. "I'm going to send Onesimus back to you, and I need you to do and be what you've already been doing and being. You are a lover of the saints. Onesimus, my child in Christ, is now a saint, and I need you to take him back, not as a slave, but as an equal in the ministry." And as we talked last week, the story has a happy ending because Jewish historians tell us that Onesimus rises as a disciple and he becomes the bishop at the church at Ephesus. And so he goes from slave to prisoner to convert to disciple under Philemon to bishop at the church of Ephesus. It's a beautiful story of redemption. So how do we typically approach this concept of reconciliation? Unfortunately, we approach it poorly in most cases. I'm going to give you four ways today that we approach reconciliation. Three are not biblical, but we practice them all the time. One is biblical, and that's the one we're going to talk about in earnest next week, which is why you got to come back. So what are the four typical approaches to reconciliation? Well, the first is what we'll call complacency. The relationships gets bad, things kind of rock along, it's just easier to not talk about it than it is to talk about it, and so you just kind of let things slide by. We experience this often in the context of the church. We experience it in the context of the church when we say, "I'm not going to hold anybody accountable, they're my friends, they're the people that I love, they're where my sense of community comes from," and so if there is sin in somebody's life, it's easier just to kind of laugh it off and, you know, "Oh, well, they made a mistake," than it is to hold our brothers and sisters accountable in Christ. The same is true in marriage relationships. Sometimes it's like, it's just too much work. It's just too much work. I can't tell you throughout the course of my life how many families I have encountered who are still living under the same roof. Mom and dad are sleeping in different bedrooms, and they say this, "We're staying together for the children." There's a study out of the University of Alabama from several years ago that says that's a terrible strategy. Children thrive best when mom and dad stay together in a relationship that works on the relationship. But children of divorce do better if mom and dad go ahead and divorce, but raise the children still amiable with each other and in a loving environment. Now, am I standing up here this morning condoning a divorce? Absolutely not. What I'm saying is that complacency is a terrible relationship strategy. And why does complacency rise up in and among our relationship strategies? I think it primarily has to do with this. We come to a place in our life where being vulnerable is just no longer an option. We come to a place in our life where making ourselves vulnerable with somebody else just hurts too bad. I've been hurt too bad before, and I'm just not going to do it anymore. We see it happen in the context of the church all the time. One of the reasons churches lose their ability to be friendly is because somebody will come in, they will join the church, they will become actively involved, they'll help with hospitality and social things, and you'll begin to bond with them. You'll begin to fall in love with them. You'll begin to have a real sense of family and connection and commitment there. But something happens. They get their feelings hurt, or they wind up falling into some type of sin, and all of a sudden, they become complacent about participating with you and participating with the kingdom of God and participating in things that matter. Things that used to bring you joy with them now don't bring you the same joy because they've chosen to withdraw. Or you've chosen to withdraw. You become complacent and you grow apart. And at some point you draw a line in the sand and you go, you know what? I'm just going to stop meeting new people. I'm going to stop making new friends. We see this happen often in military families. Military families are notorious for moving place to place to place. And the children of military families, either respond one of two ways with their new post assignment. They respond in way number one, which is, we just can't wait to be in this new place. We can't wait to figure out what's next. We can't wait to be involved with the culture. We can't wait to be involved with the new community and just see what the world is like from their vantage point. The other one is like, we're only going to be here 2.5 years. There's no sense in building relationships. There's no sense in getting involved. There is a complacency component. And whether we're talking about marriage things or parent-child things or race relations or whatever we happen to be talking about, if we approach reconciliation with complacency, it becomes an I lose, you lose conquest. It becomes a not win situation in any way. We have to remember, Romans is pretty clear about this in Romans chapter 14, verse 12. Paul says, yes, each of us will give a personal account to God. We're going to be accountable for the way we've lived our lives and for the way we have handled our relationships. Matthew takes it a step further. Matthew teaches us this in Matthew chapter 12, 35. A good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart. An evil person produces evil things from a treasury of an evil heart. And I tell you this, you must give an account on judgment day for every idle word you spoke. These words you say will either acquit you or condemn you. If you and I choose relationship complacency, you and I will in the end be losers. We were created for relationship. So that's way number one, and we shouldn't do it. Way number two is the competition. It's the I win, you lose mentality. And we can't build relationships on the I win, you lose mentality. It doesn't work from boss to employee. It doesn't work from friend to friend. It doesn't work from spouse to spouse. It doesn't work from parent child. The I win, you lose mentality, the competition mentality, always gets us in trouble. Basically, this says you're going to come around to my point of view. Husbands, this is where I have to talk to you for a minute. Because we as men seem to think that we are empowered by Scripture, that this is a biblical approach. And in the relationship context, nothing could be the further from the truth. And when we play the you will submit to me because I am the husband card, you are dealing an unbiblical deck to your spouse. First of all, it should be abundantly clear that there is no rank and file superiority in the home, right? The Bible tells us that men and women are to be, husbands and wives are to be mutually submissive one to another. You're supposed to talk about things. You're supposed to collaborate on things. You're supposed to work things out. Well, the man's the head of the household. Yes, the man is the spiritual head of the household. And if the house is not being led spiritually, it is incumbent upon the man to assume the mantle of that responsibility. But being the spiritual head doesn't mean you are the boss over everything that happens. I'll give you an example out of my own family. You know that I am no good at math. That trickles down all the way to balancing the checkbook. Matter of fact, Debbie and I had been married for about 8 months, and she figured out that I had never balanced a checkbook in my life. There's lots of reasons for that, none of which are good, but that was just who I was. She said, "What do you do when everything gets all out of balance?" I told her straight up, "I move banks." And then she said, "I will be responsible for tending to the bank book from this point forward." I'm like, this is a win-win. You get the bank book, and I don't have to deal with it anymore. Now, over time, that's kind of morphed and all that kind of thing, but I yielded to her expertise. She's better at it than I am. It didn't make sense for me to continue to put our family in financial jeopardy when she wanted to and she had the skill to do it. It's not a competition. I'm the spiritual leader of the household, and I should be guiding her. Secondly, the Bible says that men are to love their husbands the same way Christ loved the church. Listen, Jesus never bullied the church. Jesus loves the church. Jesus gave up everything he's ever had, his home in heaven, his relationship with his Father, his physical comfort. He gave up everything he had, even his life, so that the church could thrive. Men, until you are doing that for your wife, don't talk to me about how you're superior in the home. Third, it has to do with, again, the spiritual leading. And men, if you're not taking this responsibility seriously, you're putting your spiritual journey in jeopardy. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner." Not because they are, but you treat them like they are. But, he says, treat them as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. What Peter's saying here is that women are heirs to Christ just like you're an heir for Christ. You're not superior to her, you're equal to her. She is also an heir, and you should treat her like an heir should be treated. Why? So that nothing will hinder your prayers. Husbands, you want to know why you feel like your prayers may not be getting heard? Maybe it's because you're not treating your wife the way she needs to be treated. Maybe it's because you have set up a competition system in the home where you're going to get your way at all costs. So concerned is God that Christian husbands live and understand the loving ways of their wives, he interprets his relationship with them when they are not doing so, or he interrupts his relationship with them when they are not doing so. No Christian husband should presume to think that any spiritual good will be accomplished in his life without effective ministry of prayer. And no husband may expect an effective prayer life unless he lives with his wife in an understanding way, bestowing honor on her. To take time to develop and to maintain a good marriage is God's will. It is serving God. It is spiritual activity. Pleasing is in His sight. That's according to Wayne Grudem in his commentary on 1 Peter. If you force the competition scenario, you will lose and she will lose, and reconciliation becomes almost impossible. Men, love your wives. Men, lead your wives well spiritually. Well, there's a third way, and it's what we're going to call capitulation. And it's this scenario that I lose, but you win. I also see this in the home. And ladies, this one is oftentimes on you. Not always, but it's oftentimes on you. You nag to the point where your husband simply gives up. You browbeat to the point where your husband simply just throws his hands up in the air and won't continue on. Husbands just give up because it's no use. It also applies to children. Children often give up because they just don't feel like they're ever going to be heard in the home. Proverbs chapter 21:9 says it is better to live on the corner of the roof than to share a house with a quarrelsome wife. I quoted that verse one time and somebody said, that's not in the Bible. I'm like, yeah, it is. I said, and if you go down 10 more verses, it says it's better to live in the desert than to live with a quarrelsome, ill-tempered wife. Same chapter, different verse. Ladies, your husband may not be the greatest man on the planet, but you're called to respect him. You say, well, there's nothing respect-worthy about him. There is somewhere. The key is finding it. Find it. Find something that you can respect in your husband. There are things in your life, ladies, where you need to be like Frozen and just let it go. That's going to play really well in the next service because they know what I'm talking about. There's a Disney movie called Frozen, and the title song in there is called Let It Go. Right? Find a way to let some things go and look for opportunities and areas where you can be respectful to your husband. We're also told that we're not to exasperate our children. And sometimes our children push our buttons and push our buttons and push our buttons to the point where we just throw our hands up and go, okay, I'm not going to fight you anymore. You've decided this is who you're going to be, so be whoever it is you want to be. That is not good parenting. Listen to your children. Talk to your children. Learn from your children. Apologize to your children. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 says, parents, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Train them, teach them, instruct them. My kids are 23 and 20. I parent them every time we talk on the phone. I instruct them every time we're together. But I also sit down and listen to them and I learn from them. And I haven't always done it that way. I haven't always done it that way. Colossians chapter 3, verse 21 says, parents, don't embitter your children or they will become discouraged. Sometimes the parents want to give up. Sometimes the kids want to give up. They just get discouraged. And they capitulate because if I don't capitulate, they're just going to nag, nag, nag. They're going to drive me crazy. And so they become reclusive and they become shut off. Technology has made this increasingly easy. Kyle Eidelman tells a story in his study on the book of Ephesians about how this came to bear in a man's life that encountered him when he was preaching in Houston one time. He came to Houston to preach, and after he got done talking on the family, this Texan came up to him. He said he's a really tall guy with a big hat and a big belt buckle. And so you kind of get the picture of what this guy was like. He walked up to Kyle Eidelman and he was telling him about his daughter and how his daughter was raised and how they tried to teach her the right things. But when she went away to college, she walked away from the things that she was taught. She walked away from the faith. She is now practicing his version of atheism and he just begins to weep. And Kyle Eidelman says, I'm standing there waiting for the big question, where did we go wrong? And he said, the father never asked that question. Instead, the father's looked at me and said, I know where we went wrong. And then he said, we raised our daughter in the church, but we did not raise her up in Christ. To raise our children up in church, but not to, and to expect them to live according to the rules established by man instead of the laws of love established by Christ is a terrible thing, and it damns our children to an unproductive existence. We must raise them up in Christ. Francis Chan, about a year and a half ago, recorded just a little a four-minute video segment on families and what he sees as one of the family struggles that we have in this country. I want you to take 4 minutes and watch this, and we'll get to the final point really quick.
I'm pretty excited when I see the faith of some of the young people today that are just saying, God, I'll go anywhere. I'll do anything. There wasn't a lot of that when I grew up. But what happened with those who did have that spark and that excitement, I saw how the church almost squashed them. And I'm praying for this next generation, for the young people who are just saying, I'll go anywhere, I'll do anything. And they're doing it. They're going overseas, or they're, you know, right where they're at in the inner cities or in their own suburbs, just going, you know, I'm going to be radical. I'm going to follow Jesus completely. I want it all. I'm not about the games and about, okay, entertain me to death in the church. I want to follow Jesus and I want to experience him. And I guess my challenge to the church is for those that are maybe my age or those who are even further along. It's like, would you set the example for the young people? Because what happened in my generation when we were younger, there were those who were radical, but there weren't people. Once they got married, everything changed. Once they had kids, everything changed. And I'm just praying, oh God, could I be an example of someone who's married and has kids and is still thinking kingdom first? Like saying, you know, like 1 Corinthians 7, those who are married should live as though they're not. There's a sense in which this mission is bigger, and can we still live and take risks and still surrender our lives and say, you know what, it's me, my wife, my family, I want to demonstrate to them, you know what, look, when we follow Christ, yeah, that was a little scary, yeah, that might have been a little dangerous, yeah, that was not the, you know, logical move to make, but God did call us that direction, and let's head that way, and I want my kids to experience what it looks like when we live by faith. But not only that, I want to be an example to the young people to say, you know what, your mission with the Lord doesn't end when you get married, and suddenly, oh, well, you're dating, so focus on each other, and oh, it's your first year of marriage, you know, just focus on each other, and oh, you just had a kid, you know what, then take time for that little kid, and until he goes to school, then you'll be free. But then once they're in school, it's like, oh, they're teenagers now, just collect that family together and worry about yourselves. But then you're teaching them this mentality that, again, is not about going out in the harvest and being a worker. It's about, let's protect our family now let's keep us safe, let's find some gated community, and you know, and keep them all in our house away from all the bad people. And that's there's no excuse for that. That is not what, you can't find that in this book. It's about living for him, and you're missing out. Not only are you missing out on life, but your children are missing out on life when you do that. That's why so many of the kids, when they turn 18, they just ditch God altogether, because they didn't see anything real in your life. They didn't see that adventure, and you didn't put yourself in positions where God had to come through, and then he comes through, and your whole family was going, wow, that was amazing. I am never going to leave that God. No, you just created a little bubble for yourself where, how was God even going to operate in that? And I don't know. I don't want to be negative. I don't want to sound negative. I just get sad because I go, not only are you missing out on life, but we are turning away our children by the droves because our lives are not the adventure that they see in Scripture. And they are not experiencing the Holy Spirit. They're experiencing like a Christian version of the American dream that's watered down, and we just make excuses for really idolizing our families rather than really putting Christ in the mission first.
You see, when we capitulate because the world comes against us, we lose. And our children lose, and the world loses. Capitulation is not a way to build relationships. And finally, there is a way to build relationships, and it's called cooperation. It is where we work together, we talk things out, we do the hard work of trusting one another and learning to love and live and reconnect again, no matter how bad we've been hurt, no matter how many times we have made ourselves vulnerable and it hasn't paid off. You were created by God to be in relationship. And so we find ways to cooperate with each other whether our skin color is the same or whether it is different, whether we are married or whether we are separated as a result of poor decisions in the relationship, whether our children are young or old, we find ways of cooperation. And so if you'll come back next week, we'll talk about those ways of cooperation that allow us to build towards reconciliation. In Christ, it is possible. Remember, I told you last week that none of this is possible without Christ, and none of this is possible without your involvement. Cooperation's not easy. Finding win-win situational solutions is never an easy thing, but it is doable if Christ is the central focal point of what you're trying to do. Jesus wants us to be in relationships, not only with each other, but with Him and with His Father and with the world. Relationships are important. Reconciliation in all of our relationships is important. Let's begin to understand how to put that into practice.